Shall we turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews? And tonight, as many know, the reading is from chapter 13. Hebrews and chapter 13. It's a well-known and interesting chapter, but we'll confine our reading tonight to the part that we want to speak about from verse 11. Hebrews 13, commencing to read at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We'll just carry on there, Hebrews 13, verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll terminate the reading there and trust that the Lord's grace and help will be upon us all. As we know, tonight brings us to the final installment in our very brief and modest considerations at the conclusion of this great epistle to the Hebrews. Despite the many doctrines which are opened up by this great document, we have been seeking more or less to confine our remarks to one particular theme which threads its way through these concluding four chapters, and we've been seeking to put together a profile of the life that pleases God. We have emphasized in previous nights that should be a main endeavor and a primary ambition in the heart of every Christian. We should want to please God because he is our creator. We would have no being were it not for him. We should want to please him because he is our redeemer. We would have no Christian being were it not for his grace. We should want to please him because he is our Father and has brought us into family relationship with himself, made us partakers of the divine nature. And we should fourthly want to please him because ultimately he will be our judge, and our final accountability will not be to our peers. We hear a lot these days about peer pressure, but our final accountability will be when we stand before the judgment seat of God. So this is a very important subject, pleasing God. We have put together this portrait using four different sections. We commenced on Monday evening by thinking of the pattern of the life that pleases God. And then we proceeded to think about the principle of the life that pleases God when we considered particularly the life of Enoch and Moses and other heroes of faith in chapter 11. Last night we said a little bit about the piety that pleases God, serving him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And as I mentioned on a previous night, tonight in chapter 13 brings us to some of the practicalities of pleasing God, because while we haven't taken time to read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 13 is a very practical chapter. Now, before I proceed any further to focus on these particular verses, I think it wouldn't do any harm just to remind ourselves of a number of things which the Bible categorically states do not please God. For example, we are all gratified that the Bible tells us that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The doom of the ungodly gives no pleasure to God. God's great delight is showing mercy, and so it would be his saving preference that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. You remember a passage, I think it is in the book of Psalms, that tells us, the Lord taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, but he does delight in those that fear him. So that not only has God no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has no pleasure in that spirit of independence and human self-sufficiency, the spirit of humanism, which activates the age in which we live, is a spirit which brings no pleasure to God whatsoever. When you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and that passage dealing with someone who rashly takes a vow, and we are advised against such folly, we are told that God has no pleasure in a fool. So that folly simply does not please God. In the book of Hosea chapter 8, there's a verse that tells us about Ephraim and Israel being swallowed up amongst the nations. A vessel wherein is no pleasure. You know, God finds no pleasure in unholy mixture. That's something that is not according to his mind at all. The book of Malachi chapter 1, when those people, and following through the ritual of their ordinance, they were bringing the torn and the blind and the lame and the sick, and they were insulting deity. God said, if you bring that to your governor, would he be pleased with it? He says, I have no pleasure in you. So that God had absolutely no pleasure in their hypocrisy. And finally, the sixth item in which God has no pleasure. You remember that record of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They drank the spiritual drink and they ate the spiritual meat. They turned to idolatry and murmuring and some of those other things that are mentioned in that particular chapter. And the Bible tells us with many of them, God was not well pleased. Of course, it is a particular idiom of language that when it tells us God was not well pleased, it means he was just very, very angry. Sometimes we use that same idiom if somebody says something to you and it's meant as a bit of a joke or it's meant to be a little bit funny and maybe you're talking about it later and you say, she said so and so, but I was not amused. And you don't just mean that you weren't amused. You mean that really you were quite annoyed. And when the Bible says that with them, God was not well pleased, it's telling us that God's wrath flared up against that unbelieving nation. The death of the wicked, the legs of a man, foolishness, unholy mixture, hypocrisy, and unbelief. With each of those things, the Bible categorically says, God is not well pleased. So we want to turn away from such negativity, and we want tonight to look at some matters that bring delight to the God who has saved us. You can see that in the little collection of verses that we have taken from Hebrews chapter 13, twice over, there is an allusion made to this matter of pleasing God. For example, in verse number 16, to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That is God's pleasure with a sacrificing people. And then, towards the end of the reading, in verse number 21, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. So first of all, we have God's pleasure with a sacrificing people. And then secondly, we have God's pleasure with a serving people, so that he can be pleased. And if we follow the pattern and live according to the principle, and conduct our lives in the atmosphere of the piety of chapter 12, that will lead to the practice of chapter 13 and will please God. Now, the operative word, along with this matter of being well pleased, the word that I want to put particular emphasis upon is the word that comes in at the beginning of verse 21, where the writer is praying for his readers. And when he makes his request in verse 21, he asks that the God of peace might make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. So that if these people are going to be pleasing, the writer prays that God might make them perfect so that they can be pleasing. Now this is a very interesting term. You will all know that right throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, perfection is one of the major topics. You remember as at chapter 2, it says about the Lord Jesus that he was made perfect through sufferings. You remember it says about the ancient sacrifices, they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. You remember it says the Lord Jesus has entered into a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And here we read, make you perfect. Now, this word in chapter 13 is altogether different to the words that have preceded in the epistle. So that the perfection, which is so important, right through the first 12 chapters, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to full growth. Let us go on to the finality of the new dispensation. That perfection is not in question here. We have already reached perfection, in the sense that we are now bathed in the full light of the dispensation upon which God himself cannot improve. The final disclosure has been given in Christ. The full orb revelation in the incarnate Savior has been laid open. We are already in that perfection. The perfection of the Christian dispensation. We are no longer looking amongst the symbols and the shadows of the preparatory period. We are now basking in the sunlight of this new that's perfection, the perfection of revelation. We're already there. But then, this perfection, obviously we haven't got this perfection, or may not have it, because the writer prays for his readers that the Lord might make them perfect. Now what exactly does it mean? You know that there has been quite a bit of misunderstanding about this subject, Christian perfection. And some have taught, I'm not going into details or to try and even counteract this tonight, I hardly need to do that with an audience like this, but some have taught sinless perfection. And such a thing is not to be found in the New, well, it's found in the New Testament, but it will come to us a little later on. We haven't got sinless perfection. Actually, you may hardly believe it, but I haven't even found sinless perfection at Cullen. And I've only been here 4 days. And I certainly haven't found it at Lurgan. And I've been there for over 40 years. And I don't expect to find it until the clear light of the resurrection morning. But then what does this mean to be made perfect? Now, you'll bear with me because it's an exceedingly important verb. And I want to mention a number of things about this particular word. Now just leave theology for a few seconds, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a tour around in connection with this word, make you perfect. First of all, it's the kind of a verb that would have been used by an ancient Greek in connection with the bringing of things together, taking different pieces and putting them together. They weren't working with engines or clocks. But if you took an engine, even a computer, we'll keep it up modern. Take a computer. You could have the keyboard sitting there. You could have your screen. You could have your hard drive. You could have your tower and all those other things that I hardly... And they could all be sitting out. Now, everything, in a sense, would be perfect. But if the various pieces were all sitting along here in a series, present and correct. It would take someone with considerable computer expertise to take those various pieces, put each one in its proper place, fit them all together, put in the plug, press down the switch, and the whole thing would work. So that the idea in this particular verb is getting pieces of different shapes and pieces of different sizes, getting them to fit together, each one in its proper place, so that the thing is not only assembled. I don't want you to forget this. It's not just a matter of getting the pieces together and assembled, but assembled in such a way that the machine works according to the plan of the designer. Fitting it together with a view to functionality. Now keep that, in fact, one of the places where this verb is used that you've all heard about all those times over the past years is Galatians chapter 6. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And for me, was a little boy in short trousers, the brethren have been telling us that that's a medical term or something like it, talking about a thing out of joint. And then you get it back into its place. And once you get the butt joint, the shoulder joint or whatever it is, back into its place, it's not only fitted into the socket, but the arm becomes functional. So it's fitting with a view to function. Then the second meaning, flavor in this word is not just fitting various pieces together to make it functional, but it can have the idea of fixing. Fixing. So that if something has become broken, the person gets it fixed up again so that it becomes functional. Now you'd not be a little bit surprised if I tell you that that's the very same word that's used concerning those men in the Gospels, and it says they were mending their nets. That's this word. So they got the nets again. The nets were working. Through use, they had become into some kind of disrepair. They were fixed so that they would be ready for the next fishing. Fitting together and fixing. Now the third function of this verb, katartizdo, is the idea of furnishing. For example, the ancient Greeks, number of passages, Xenophon, and some of those passages, he uses this verb for an army being equipped with their baggage and their kit, being equipped with their weaponry, being equipped with the proper clothing, being equipped with rations, and when the army is equipped, they're ready for the fight. So they get the soldiers furnished for a function so that they can fight. Not just to get them furnished and just have them standing there as monuments, but furnished. The Greeks also used it for all the gear that was put onto a boat. And once the boat was fully fitted out with all its gear, not just the shell and not just the deck, but fitted out with all its gear, they said that the boat was made perfect. Why was it made perfect? Made perfect to sit in the docks. The boat was furnished with the gear so that it could face the high seas and that it could function as a boat is intended to function. Now, you say you've taken a long time to do that. Well, I suppose I have right now. But I haven't just been using, you know, preacher's cotton wool. I have quite a bit of it, but I wasn't just using it at that time. What's it all about? That the Lord will make you perfect. You see now what he's talking about. That the Lord will fix you. If anybody's got into broken, he says, I would like the Lord to fix them.
so that they can become functional.
He says, I would like the Lord to furnish them so that if any of these Christians don't have the gifts and the graces that they need in order to do what the Lord intends them to do, he said, I would like him to furnish them. And he says, I would like the Lord to enable these Christians to get things fitted together so that they can achieve the function that he has in mind. Tell me this before I leave. Did you ever find around these northern parts such a person as a dysfunctional Christian? Are there any dysfunctional in the assembly here? People that can't get things fitted together, and people that are not supplying the service that they could be supplying and that they should, and they just don't fit in, and they don't pull their weight, and they don't go along, and they don't add their piece, and they're, as I said last night, a chip on their shoulder, spiritually careless, lackadaisical, and they're just not functioning. If you don't have any dysfunctional people in Scotland, and if you would like to see some, I myself will undertake to put a dozen on the Stranraer ferry next week, and with a one-way ticket we'll send them here, and if you can get them back into shape, well, just keep them until the Lord comes, for I wouldn't want to take the risk of seeing them coming back to Irish soil. The Lord make you. Is there any Christian around these parts that used to be? Oh, used to preach the gospel. Give a word of ministry. Be active in worship. But he's become broken. Dislocated. Needs repair. Needs mending. If there are any like that, that's what this prayer is all about. That Christians would be furnished, that Christians who are broken would be fixed, and that Christians would have the ability to fit things together. Would you say, what's that talking about? You know, getting everything fitted together in your life, particularly in the busy curriculum of 2003, it's not an easy thing. Now, I noticed that many believers, and I hear them talking about it, and I'm not saying this critically, but many believers, they've got family life. Okay? They've got then a social life. And some Christians have quite a social life. Then they've got business life. Then, of course, they've got personal life. Then they've got assembly life. And then they've got 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. Personal life, social life, business life, assembly life, family life. And I can tell you it's a challenge to get all those fitted. If you give one of them too much space, and give another one too much space, then the other three have to be pushed in smaller. And you will find before very long that your life will become dysfunctional. And you'll come to a meeting. Oh, you'll come to the meeting, but you'll not really be there. You'll come to the meeting, but your career and your business will be so pulling at the strings of your personality that you won't enjoy them either. And you'll be so under pressure in your business that you'll drop out that 15 minutes that you used to spend every morning reading and praying. And you'll still worship publicly on the Lord's Day morning, but you know the real sweetness and the substance of the God.
And you'll know that you're not just as fresh and as much with it spiritually as you should be, because this other thing is taking over too much space in your life. It will undermine your spiritual confidence. You'll feel that I'm losing ground, but I'm still trying to keep it up. This other is growing, this is shrinking, and you will then become a spiritual schizophrenic.
And your problem is with this bear, that you're not able to fit things together. There are some believers, and I envy them. You know, they can do a job. They do it well. In the secular world, I mean, they put their best into it. But they have the ability to say, thus far and no further. They could climb higher. No, just keep here.
They could spread wider.
No, but that, if it's spread wider, it's not fit in.
If I let that spread wider, something else will have to, some other boundary will have to shift, and that will have a knock-on effect to some other boundary, and I'll be putting myself under pressure, and I'll become frenetically divided.
Just because I'm having trouble fitting all the pieces and coordinating, that's the word I want, coordinating all the departments. What'd you say? I don't know. You say, now, well, listen, friend. You're doing a great job going tomorrow morning, because we don't want to listen to any more of this stuff. We didn't need you to come to tell us about the problem. We have the problem. And in any case, you're the last person to speak about it. If you had a day's work, it would kill you. And a preacher's like sitting with Greek lexicon on one knee and a Hebrew lexicon on the other knee, dreaming about heaven. If you had to live in the real world, you would get a bit of sense and you wouldn't be standing there throwing snowballs from the platform. I know what you're saying. What you say, but what I want to know is this. There's no use telling me that the departments are outsized and this department's undersized. I'm already under pressure. You told us that's the problem. But tell me, man, what's the... How do I know where to draw the boundaries? How do I know to fit the pieces together? What will be the criterion that will give me the measurement that will help me to keep the various parts in proper proportion? There's one brother in line anyway. Make you perfect. Fit you together. To do His will. Amen. Problem's wrong.
I just have to look at this.
And I have to sit back and fold my arms and say, well now, I've got that there, and I've got that, and I've got that. And I'm not going to be able to fit it all in, and I'm under pressure. And I just have to ask myself, I wonder, does God want all that? Am I allowing myself to be bullied by the system? Am I allowing myself to be driven by the fact that everybody does it? Or am I allowing myself to be directed by what God wants in my life? Does He want me to go to the swimming pool and to the skis? I know what my answer to that would be. Spend a lot of time there. Does He want me to increase my business? Does He want me to get involved in... There's one thing that we can be absolutely sure about. Every one of us now, from Gilliland at the front to the Christians at the back row there, that there's enough time in every day, and there are enough days in every week to do, for you to do what God wants you to do. And making the time to do what you want to do,
and there mightn't be time to do what other people want you to do. But remember, there's absolutely enough minutes to do what God wants you to do. Now, if you get the thing out of proportion, and if I get the thing out of proportion, I will find that my life will not become functional. Not. I have about another 15 points here. I think that old clock, I think it's going fast. You'll have to... Our brother was telling me about a clock in Ireland that went backwards. I would love to get one of them. I never saw it, but it sounds like a very attractive proposition. This word that I'm speaking about, translated mend and translated restore, and translated here in Hebrews 13, make you perfect, it's not altogether a particularly common word in the New Testament. The verb occurs 13 times, if I remember correctly. And you get it once here, and then you get it once in another book, and then you get it once in another book. You get it once in Galatians, and once in Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians, once in Thessalonians, once in 1 Peter, and you'll get it sprinkled sparsely across the... But then you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you'll take a big gulp where you get it three times in three chapters. There's something going on here. Say, the Holy Spirit sort of waving this in front of me and saying, I don't use this language too often, but do you hear, do you see, do you see? Now, where is it three times in this chapter, in this book? There's a lovely verse, we may have read it the other night. It says, through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, why does it not say in that verse, through faith we understand the worlds were made? When you say, sure, that's what it's talking about. Why does it not say in that verse, through faith we understand the worlds were created by the Word of God? Those are the two common verbs elsewhere. But only there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, only there in the New Testament is this particular word used with regard to creation. Through faith. Now just think of it, bring forward in your mind what I've been trying to say there in the last few minutes. Through faith we understand that the Word, not just the Word, but the Word, that is the spiraling galaxies of space, with their multi-million particles that have never yet been counted by the eye of Hubble. The world! They were all fitted together by the Word of God. So that these boys get excited that there's going to be a planet come and bang into Earth, and they tell us that'll happen. That'll happen 2,300 years from now. There's not as many bangs as they talk about. This is not a diverse. This vast structure of creation is not a diverse with things flying around and smashing and exploding everywhere uncontrollably. It is a universe where everything has been created and coordinated and controlled by the Word of God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were fashioned, fitted together, framed and fixed by the Word of God. Do you want to know how the world... You haven't as many parts in your life as that. You say, I have 10 things to look after. I have 3 children, and I have a motor car, and I have the assembly, and I go, I have 10 things to work, look after, and I just can't. God's looking after multi-millions. How did he organize it all? Just his word. How would you organize it all? His word. His will. In chapter 13, his word in creation. What about the second use of this verb?
It's actually the first one in the epistle, but the second one upon my mind just now. We did mention about this, the first one. The God who pieced together the vast fabric of this universe, that's okay, but this is just now putting together the various pieces, and I'm speaking with reserve. This is putting together the various pieces of the precious body of his Son. Frame the words, prepare the body. Actually, I think it's the other way around. You know, creation was a big event, but incarnation was bigger still. And God framed the body. Actually, the one who took that body, he was present in Genesis chapter 2 when the first body was made. And when that first body was put together in its form, I think there was something about the shape, you know, head and arms, there was something about the shape of the body of Adam and us as children of Adam. Something about the shape of that body. And when God was making it, God was saying, my Son will one day take a body. And there is something. It's not like lions, and it's not like animals, and it's not like trees, and it's not like plants. There is something about the human frame and the human form. It has been designed by God in such a way that God knew this frame and this form that we have and are familiar with would be suitable as an expression of deity. And his Son could take a body. And when he took that body, his eternal deity was not diluted or compromised to the slightest degree. A body fitted together. You know, some people's tongues, if the rest of them was as big as their tongue, they'd be about 17 feet high and about 12 feet wide, because their tongue doesn't fit. They can't keep it inside their mouth at all. It doesn't fit. It runs away, and it runs away, and it gets out of all proportion. You know, there was one here, and they did say about him that never man spake like this man. His tongue was used to magnify God and to speak the words of God. Some people run away with their hands, or their hands run away with them. Some people, it's their feet that carries them away. Some people, it's their eye that carries them away. And it doesn't seem to fit together, and it gets out of proportion, the lust of the eye. You know, there was a sinless man here, not a trace of Adam's sin in all his nature. And eyes, ears, hands, heart, feet, everything was just coordinated. And the God who framed the universe in creation is the God who pieced together a precious, perfect body for his Son in incarnation. You say, what was that for? To do God's will. A body hast thou framed for me, I come to do thy will. And he used his body. You never see him in a rush. You never find him late. It's another message altogether, and you've heard it many times. But dear brethren and sisters, it's beautiful to observe the coordination in the life of the Lord Jesus. All his days and all his powers and all his faculties and all his appointments and all his words, everything, you know, just the thief, the word of the thief will suit me exactly now. This man hath not done one thing out of place. Oh, I take a look at the final verse. Now he says, I'm praying that the God who framed the universe and that does what he wants. And he says, I'm praying that the God who framed together a precious body for his Son to do his will.
He says, I'm praying for you Christians that that same God might make you perfect. To do his will. He says, the universe in creation, the body in incarnation, and you Christians fitted together in consecration with everything coordinated. So that when your little life is over, you will have said, I mightn't have been as famous as possibly it could have been. I mightn't have been as financially great as was possible. But I feel that at least I have done his will. And he has wrought in me. That's what he says. That he might make you perfect in every good work or every good thing. There's actually nothing in the better text to correspond to work. That God might equip you, fit you together with every good thing to do his will, working in you. Working in you. That which is well pleasing in his sight. You know, I would love to have God working with me. And I would love to have God working through me. That's not here. This is God working in me. And he's so working in me that the decisions that I take are his decision. That the choices that I make are his choices. That the thoughts that I think, they are his thoughts. And he has worked in me. And now, dear brothers and sisters, I just say this. If we could only have God equipping us, fashioning us, framing us, forming us, fixing us, fitting us together in the interior of our being, I think all the external expressions of our lives would be altogether different. We go, you know, many people, most people in the world, I'll forget about those other 20 points. I'm going to stop because this has just developed and I just leave it. Most people in the world, they live from the outside in. God expects us to live from the inside out. People in the world, they need for their satisfaction, for their motivation, for their energy, they depend upon external stimuli. They need the TV. They need the 10-pin bowling. They need the sports. They need the fame. They need the big biz. They need the big nights. They need the crowds, and it's all external stimuli that give them internal satisfaction and fulfillment. They live from the outside in. And do you see if anything happens to the outside world? Is there a big outside world worse? There's such a cavity internally that they just go to pieces. If the bubble of the outside world bursts, say tragedy comes in, or death, or bereavement, or illness, or redundancy, or whatever you want to speak about, when that crashes into their world, and the colourful lights are suddenly switched out, they can't face it. Because they have no internal resources to draw upon. They live from the outside in. Do you see with us? God expects us to be so well supplied internally through communion with him, through meditation upon his word, through the power and energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are expected to be so furnished internally that whatever happens externally, the Christian has the capacity to cope with it and to rise above it. I hope that God will help us. As I conclude, I'll just say this. May he grant that every one of us will be fitted together. Fitted in our emotions. You know, I'll just speak quickly. You see, many believers, I think we'd need one or two little lectures on Christian psychology.
One of the most important things in a believer's life is understanding how the human personality works. And keeping the intellect and the will and the emotion and getting them all fitted together. You know, some people are, it's all emotion. All emotions. And you know, today they're just over the moon. And it's just great. And they, it's just powerful. And they get carried away because their emotions dictate the pace of life. And they're just, and then tomorrow you come and meet them and you're just all down in the dumps. And everybody's dead. You're all down, you know. You find people like that. And they had to go to the dentist on Monday. And then they went to see the doctor on Tuesday. And they were admitted to hospital on Wednesday. And they were talking to the undertaker on Thursday. And things and they can't come to the meetings, and they can't speak to anybody, and they can't. That's because of their emotions. Now, I know people have trials that I have never known and perhaps never will know, and I don't want to speak too glibly, but I'll say this. Always watch you don't let your emotions dictate the pace of your life. Then you get another Christian, and he's as tough as steel. He doesn't laugh too much, and he doesn't cry too much. But if he takes a notion, he'd walk through those back doors without opening them. And you can't turn him. And he's absolutely determined. Now, it's a great thing to have conviction, but brute determination, that's how he's got carried away with his will. Then you get someone else, and it's just all intellectual with them. Now, this is what the apostle, or the writer here, is telling about. He says, Lord, I want you to work in those people so that mind and will and heart will all be fitted together so that they will be able to do the work that you want them to do, and they'll do what is well pleasing in your sight. I was going to talk about a purified people. And I was going to speak about a particular people outside the camp. And I was going to speak about a pilgrim people. In verse 14, no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. And I was going to speak about a priestly people, continually offering up to God the sacrifice of praise. And I was going to speak about a practical people to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I was going to mention, and I was going to speak about a peaceable people, not marked by rebellion. He says, obey. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit. Obey and submit. A little difference there. I was going to speak about a performing people, because this is people that have got an appreciation of their priesthood. People that know their pilgrimage. People that live in the good of their prospect, they are people who will be able to, in this life, do what God wants them to do. Work in you, frame in you, coordinate, so that you may do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. No, but I'm not talking about all those things. I let you go home. It has been a privilege to be here, as I say. I don't think I have done it, but what I was attempting to do was to pay back about a 14-year-old debt. I had to go back on an invite and a promise to come to the conference. As I said, in 1989, I wasn't able to come then, and I'm making a staggering attempt to pay back the debt. I doubt if I've done it, because 14 years' interest is just unbelievable, but I trust, may God help us to please Him. Dear people, may pleasing God be the passion of our hearts. And if I want to please God, it will take a consecrated life, like chapter 10. If I want to please God, it will take a consistent life, like the steady walk of Enoch in chapter 11. If I want to please God, it will take the cautious life, the reverence and the godly fear of chapter 12. And if I want to please God, it will take me coordinatedly of chapter 13. So that all these bits and pieces that we have, that are out of proportion, they would all be streamlined. Streamlined. And the guiding principle of the streamlining would just be this. It's what God wants me to do. I'm almost finished. Except for that. I want to finish the way the reading finished. Did you notice what the last words we read were? Because we have to ask the question, there is no motivation that will so stimulate us like a grasp of this motivation. If I do please God with these four components that have been identified in these four chapters, what will the result be? What's it all about? What's it for? The writer says just at the end of this, he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Dear brother, dear sister, if you please God, that life of yours will have a good influence on others. But best of all, that life of yours will bring increased glory to God and to His well-beloved Son. And when the glories of the empires of earth have faded into the oblivion of eternal darkness, the only glory that will be left still shining will be the glory of God. To Him be glory forever and ever. And I hope that every Christian here tonight will say, Amen. May God touch our hearts so that every life here will please Him more than it ever has done before. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious word. We thank Thee for its far-reaching implications. We think of all these practical demands. We acknowledge that we haven't been as well ordered in our lives as we might have been. We thank Thee for every discipline which Thou hast given to us, whether the discipline of circumstances or the discipline of Thy precious word or the discipline of Thine Holy Spirit. We pray that within our will there might be a response to these various matters so that Thou wilt work in us, continue to work in us, and grant that there might be in our lives to an ever-increasing degree what is pleasurable to Thyself and to Thy Son. We commend to Thee Thy children here, the assemblies represented. We pray for the assembly here in Cullen. Thou dost know the extensive labors of Thy people in the building here. We ask, Lord, as days in Thy will might ensue and various meetings be conducted here and the people gather, grant, Lord, that the dew of Thy presence and the wealth of Thy word and the richness of Thy blessing may be experienced amongst Thy people. Grant the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints. Establish and expand the testimony for Thy glory. Bless every saint. We have heard about some who are in suffering and have missed the meetings and others not able to be out. We commend every child of Thine to Thee and ask that in the circumstances of Thine appointment that there might be a steady supply of Thine all-sufficient grace. So we ask for these mercies as we separate just now in Thy fear and pray for the fullness of Thy word in our hearts, giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a little bit of 216. Praise the Saviour, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Now, we're not singing at all, but perhaps the first and the last two verses, just the short little verses, the first and last two verses remaining seated of 216.